Let's turn, please, now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read the whole passage tonight. It's quite a short passage, 13 to 20. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening, NIV, ferocious wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now the main body of the teaching of the Lord Jesus is now over in the Sermon on the Mount. And at verse 13 of chapter 7, and please keep your Bible open, the Lord Jesus, the greatest teacher the world has ever known or ever seen, begins to apply what he's been teaching into our lives in a way that is unavoidable. In fact, this passage gives the absolute necessity of choice. You're going to have to make a decision tonight, whoever you are, about this passage before you leave. The conclusions that Jesus is drawing from his great teaching leaves a choice with us. Notice what he begins with. Enter ye in at the straight gate. We've got to do something about the teaching we've been listening to now for quite a few weeks. Up to now, the Lord Jesus has been contrasting two kinds of righteousness, two kinds of treasure, two kinds of masters, two kinds of ambitions. But now, it's make up your mind time, folks. It is time to make a decision. Is it for you sitting in this building this evening going to be a choice of Satan's way or God's way? Is it going to be the kingdom of Satan for you, or is it going to be the kingdom of God? Make up your mind. Are you going to join the prevailing culture that surrounds us in the United Kingdom at this very moment and go on with it to the day you die or the Lord comes? Or are you going to choose the counterculture, the alternative to the prevailing culture? Make up your mind. Jesus describes two ways before you. One's broad and one's narrow. Jesus describes two teachers. One is false and one is true. Jesus, before this passage is finished, gives two pleas, words or deeds. And finally, towards the end of the month, next month, we'll be looking at this, two foundations at the very end, one on sand and the other on rock. We are facing this evening, as your notes tell you, the inescapable choice. You have a choice to make. Now, I don't know who's in here tonight altogether. How can I? All kinds of people come to this meeting, and some people come for the very first time. Some of you have been here before. But I feel in the presence of God preparing this message for this evening that the Lord has given for tonight. I believe that this is going to be a night of decision for many in this Bible class. This is your moment. This is the moment that God has brought you to where you must make a choice. And I am preaching in this pulpit this evening for a verdict. One way or the other. I'm not here to try and tickle your ears with some fancy talk. I'm not here to try and impress you. I'm not here to try and entertain you. I am here to root for God. I am here as an ambassador of heaven's kingdom and of the Lord Jesus and a servant of God before the Master with whom I must give an account of how I have preached this evening. And I want to take this message and deliver it as faithfully as I know how with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the flesh, I trust, under the blood and hidden behind the cross of Christ. I would be very earnest this evening as we drive for every listener to this message, whether you're on video at home, whether you're listening by audio in your car, whether you're sitting in this service, wherever this message goes, it is my prayer and the prayer of hundreds of people who've been praying for this ministry that this night will be a mighty night for the kingdom of God, and that many, 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 many souls will find the Savior, and that many Christians will be stirred about the nature of the pilgrimage which they have started out upon. Here is, in verse 13 and 14, an inescapable choice. What is immediately striking about these two verses, 13 and 14, is the absolute nature of the choice before you. Now, all of us would prefer more choices than only one. I was talking today to a businessman in situation. He was asking me about my opinions of the Christian faith, and yes, oh yes, he gave acquiescence in his mind to the Christian ideals. But he said, what about other religions? What's your opinion of other religions? He was trying to tell me that there's good in everybody, and the usual old talk that always comes around. I remember Lord Mountbatten propounding it very strongly, how he'd been brought up in the Anglican faith on a famous documentary about him. But when he got to India as the viceroy and he began to mix among other religions, well, he began to broaden out. The establishment across Britain at the moment, with them, this is the most popular doctrine that you could possibly ever hear them talk about. There's something good in every religion. There's something good in everybody. They don't like a narrow choice. This city is filled with people and filled with pulpits that are trying to soft pedal this inescapable choice. Yet, as I said to that gentleman today, and as I must be faithful to God and His Word, I must say to you this evening that around us there are many who would try to fuse a whole lot of choices into a kind of a religious conglomeration, a conglomerate religion, eliminating any need for any choice by anybody. But Jesus will not allow you or me or anybody else, if we try to fool around with the issues of life and eternity and His precious words, He will not allow us the comfortable proposals and solutions that we often propose. Instead, He insists that ultimately there is only one choice. You can only make one choice. You can't make two. Why can you only make one choice? Because there are only two possibilities to choose from. So you have to make a choice for one or the other. Only two possibilities. And you've got to make a choice. First of all, he says, there are two ways. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many be there be that go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Two ways. Now that concept is found in Psalm 1 in the Old Testament, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous, the seat of the scornful, the chaff and the wheat, that which blows away ultimately, and that which lasts. It's an Old Testament concept that you either choose righteousness or wickedness. Either you delight in God's law and bear spiritual fruit and prosper, or you perish. But now Jesus is elaborating that choice, and he narrows it down here again to a choice between two possibilities. And the first way is called, in the King James Version here, a wide gate, a broad way. It's a very broad, it's a very spacious, it's a very roomy way. That's one of your possibilities. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. There's plenty of room on the broad way for a diversity of opinion and a laxity of morals. It is the road of permissiveness. It will permit almost anything. It will call itself the road of tolerance. It will tolerate anything. It has no curbs. It doesn't have any boundaries of thought or conduct. It's broad, it's spacious, it's roomy, it's attractive. And if you're a traveler on the Broadway, let me tell you that this road, people on it follow their own inclinations. That is, the desires of their own hearts and its fallenness. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And people on the broad way follow their own hearts. Superficiality marks the broad road. Self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, censoriousness. Effort is needed to resist hypocrisy. Effort is needed to resist your heart and the dictates of it. Effort is needed to resist self-love. But no effort is required to go down the broad way. No effort is required to be a hypocrite. You just act naturally. No effort is required to have false ambition. You go for whatever your heart or lusts or desires ask for. No effort is required for pure religion and undefiled before God. You have a mechanical thing. You go in and out like the sea. The broad way is dead easy in common lingo. But Jesus said there is another way, and it's narrow. Notice what he says. There's the broad way, verse 13, that leadeth to destruction. But verse 14, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Its boundaries are clearly marked. It's narrow. And its narrowness is due to something that we Christians call divine revelation, which restricts pilgrims on the narrow way to the confines of what God in Scripture has revealed that is good and true. They are guided by the boundaries set by the precious Word of God. They don't follow their own hearts and their own dictates and their own ideas and their own lusts and desires. They walk a narrow way. In my humble opinion, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived in this city. His name was C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, describes how, as a schoolboy of 13, and he became one of the greatest minds, an Oxford University professor of English and a brilliant writer, how he moved to atheism. He says in his biography, how as a schoolboy of 13, he began to broaden his mind. Notice C.S. Lewis says, at 13, I started to broaden my mind. Quote, he said, I was soon, in the famous words, altering between I believe to one does feel. Have you ever heard that? No longer do they say, I believe. They say, one does feel. And oh, says C.S. Lewis, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed, nothing to be believed, except what was either comforting or exciting. The tyrannous noon of revelation to the cool twilight of higher thought. Are there some of you in the cool twilight of higher thought? And the devil will keep you there as long as ever he can. Nothing to be obeyed, nothing to be believed, except what you find accommodating and comforting and exciting. And if it doesn't suit you, then it doesn't matter. The narrow way knows nothing of that. Reveal truth in God's word imposes a limitation on what Christians may believe, and revealed goodness imposes a limitation on how a Christian may behave. And in a sense, this is hard. The gospel of Jesus Christ is far too honest to try to bring anybody in under a false pretense. That's what I love about it. Doesn't try to persuade people that the Christian life is something very easy and that it is only later on that we discover that it's hard. No. If you would be born again, and you must be born again if you would ever enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again first to be able to walk on this narrow way. You have to repent of sin and put your trust in the finished work of Christ at Calvary alone for your salvation. Not in church attendance, not in good works, not in any merit of your own, but in Him and in Him alone. And to as many as received Him, to them gives He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And the gospel does not try to say, now come on in through easy terms. You might find it's harder later on, but at the start it's easy. No, Jesus stands and shows us that openly and uncompromisingly, it announces itself to be something which is narrow. That's how it starts. Notice what it says about itself. The very entrance to the narrow way is straight. It is through a narrow gate that you get onto the narrow way. The way of beginning, of entering, is not broad-minded and wide. It is narrow and wonderfully concentrates the mind on revealed truth alone. You see, too often impression is given that to be a Christian is, after all, very little different from being a non-Christian. And that you must not think of Christianity as a narrow life. That is a false lie. The Christian life is a very narrow life. Our Lord Jesus said it was. It is only false prophets and traitors to reveal truth who have tried to make it a broad thing that believes nothing and accommodates anything. Jesus said it's narrow. And if you want to get into it, it's through a narrow way. The gate leading to the easy way is wide and broad. There's evidently no limit to the luggage you can take with you on it. There's no need, if you want to go the broad way, to leave anything behind you. It will cost you no sacrifice whatsoever. You won't even have to count the cost. You go on as you are. But the narrow, why, said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it's a turnpike gate. You only get in one at a time. When you enter the turnpike, it has to be entered one by one, and things have to be left behind you
as you enter. And the first thing that has to be left behind is worldliness. You have to leave behind the crowd and the way of the world. When you become a Christian, you become something very unusual in this society. Somebody very exceptional. You are making a break with the world, with the crowd, with the vast majority of people. It's inevitable. This world, you know, is a slave to that little phrase, the done thing. It's the done thing here. But when a person is under conviction that they need to be born again, that they need to come as an individual before God and repent of their sins and receive Jesus as their own Savior and as their own Lord, then they suddenly discover that they are individuals, that they are a living soul. You'll notice that when God wanted to talk to Jacob, he told him to set all his servants and his family and everything else on the other side of the ford Jabbok. And the Bible says Jacob was left alone. And then God dealt with him. And everybody who becomes a Christian gets singled out by the Spirit of God and alone faces the greatest question in all the world. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Have you been there? Have you known the conviction of sin? Are you aware that if you die as you are without Christ, you'll perish in destruction, in hell, and the lake of fire? Are you aware that without a Savior, you are lost and condemned already? I tell you, you discover that you are an individual when the gospel begins to strive with your heart and mind and soul through the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not in a crowd. You're singled out. I know when God spoke to me as a little lad about my need of His salvation, I was in a crowd. I lived in a godly family. My father was a godly preacher. My mother was an outstanding Christian. But I got singled out at school and at home when God spoke to me and the tears started to flow down my face when I realized I have to make a choice about the Son of God and what I'm going to do with Him and how I'm going to live my life. I've got a choice to make, and it was real. I stood alone, and every Christian has had the same experience. You come one by one, it's narrow. Formerly, here's a man, before he gets saved, he's rushing madly with a crowd, but now he halts, he stops. He leaves the crowd. The gate before him is straight, and it's narrow, and it brings him face to face with judgment, with God, with the question of life, with his own personal being, with his own soul, with his eternal destiny. And he's singled out, and I tell you, the conviction of our need of Christ the Savior is a very real thing. Read Bunyan's experience of how as a wild young man, God found him and convicted him of sin, and for months God strove with him. It's not always months that God strives with people. Sometimes it is over a long period. Sometimes God can speak in a moment and a person sees their need of Christ and repents immediately and gets saved. I had that in Korea once with an old woman who sat in a service one morning and listened to the word, and she'd never heard the good news of Christ in her life, that Jesus had died for her and risen from the grave for her and wanted to save her, and that she needed to make a choice. And she did at 81, actually, years of age, first time she heard the clear gospel. And she was converted right that very day. How long have you heard this message and haven't responded? You have to leave the crowd, worldliness, and all it stands for behind and make this choice. Ah, but you have to do far more than that. There's other luggage you can't carry with you on the narrow way. You have to leave the way of the world outside the gate. You know, it's one thing to leave the crowd and make your choice, but it's quite a different thing to leave the way of the world behind. You know, that's the ultimate fallacy of monasticism. Monasticism is based upon the idea that if you leave people, you leave the spirit of the world. And if you get away from people and live in some monastery somewhere, in some cell, and people are very sincere in this and do this, that they'll leave the spirit of the world outside. Why, when the Pope came recently, I was amazed to hear a nun interviewed. What an amazing interview it was. How that in some place, convent, she hadn't been out for about 40 years. And she was brought out of the confines of that place for the first time in 40 years. What a sincere woman she was. And she had obviously felt that to go in there and cut herself off for 30 or 40 years would help her to worship God better and get her away from the spirit of the world. But that's a fallacy. You can leave the world in a physical sense, and you can leave the crowd, and you can leave the people. But there in your lonely cell, the spirit of the world can still be with you, even though people aren't around you. That is something that is equally true in connection with the whole Christian life and Christian living. There are people who have segregated themselves from the group to which they belonged, and yet they find that the spirit of worldliness is in them still, and is evident in their deportment. Living the way of the world and the life of the world in a different setting doesn't make you a Christian. In other words, we must leave outside the gate the things that please this world. This cannot be evaded. Its spirit and its way. We're different. We're a counterculture, entirely different. Oh, I know we drink milk and we eat food. We buy in the same shops as anybody else. But our whole standard of morals, our whole standard of ambition, our whole standard of destiny and where we're going and what we're doing is entirely different. You've only to read the Sermon on the Mount to come to the conclusion that the things that belong to and please our unregenerate nature must be left outside that straight gate. Jesus taught us, did he not? You know, you've heard that in the world they say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They say, you know, if anybody takes your coat, well, Jesus said you're to give them both if necessary and more. Let them take thy cloak also. They want to take your outer garment. Jesus said, not only let them have the outer garment, go the extra mile and give them your inner garment as well. If a man compels you to go a mile with him, don't just go a mile and stop and have it all clocked up on your calculator, as it were, and stop, that's a mile, I'm sorry, sir, I have to stop now. Go with them 2 miles. Love your enemies. That's not the way the world behaves. Why, a policeman sitting in this congregation tonight told me before this meeting started that just in this city this week, he had to try and save the life of one of his enemies. And he did it, thank God. He says, I got the victory. I was looking for an opportunity for really doing it, as you'd been preaching, and I got a chance to save his life. Because of what enemies do to policemen in this city, many a policeman would feel, well, it's not my responsibility, let him die. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Is that the way of the world? Of course it's not. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the way of the narrow way. That's not the way of the world. The way of the world you have to leave outside. To obey these injunctions is not instinctive, I can tell you. Indeed, it's something that we don't like to do. The instinctive thing is to hit back, to defend our rights, to love those who love us, and to hate those who hate us. And we have to leave all that outside. God is warning us against an easy salvation. He is telling us at the outset that the Christian path is going to be difficult. It means a radical break with the world. It is an entirely different type of life. We leave not only the world, but the way of the world outside. Self outside. The natural man. We have to be poor in spirit, not proud, broken before God, anxious to help others and not driving for our own ambition. What a word. Enter ye in at the straight gate, onto the narrow way. It's also straight and a narrow way in that it really is, let me emphasize, really very difficult. The Christian way of life is difficult. It's not an easy life. It's far too glorious and far too wonderful to be easy, is it not?
Means living like Christ lived, and that's not easy. The standard is difficult, but thank God for the standard, that God didn't pull wool over our eyes and fool us into something that was false. It's a poor kind of person, is it not, who wants only the easy and to avoid the difficult? This is the highest life that it is possible for a human being to live, the Christian life. The highest life that has ever been depicted to mankind, and because of that, it is difficult and it's straight and narrow. Why in evangelism, when people preach on these two verses, do they not give you all the other teaching as well? Notice that that's the power of following it consecutively week after week. Jesus has set the standard. Sometimes we who preach the gospel only preach on these two verses and don't show the standard as we preach them. But Jesus taught them everything. Few there be that find it, he said. There are always fewer consulting doctors, you know, of medicine than there are general practitioners. There are never as many experts as there are ordinary workers. Doesn't matter what realm or department of life you're in or thinking of, you'll always find the real experts are few in number. And when you come to the topmost level in any walk of life, the company is always smaller. Those who have the responsibility, those who have had to think about what they're doing and count the cost and sacrifice. Anybody can follow the ordinary. But the moment you want to be something unusual, even in life, the moment you want to reach out for the heights, you'll find that there are not many trying to go up there with you. Not many trying to do the same. And it's exactly the same with respect to the Christian life. It is an exalted life. It's a wonderful life. And there are few who find it and few that enter it simply because it's difficult. That's why. Of course it's difficult. It must be narrow because the kind of life our Lord has depicted is bound to be difficult. It's the very highest. You couldn't go higher. And it always involves suffering. And because when it is truly lived, it always involves persecution. Why, said Paul, they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are you not a Christian tonight? If you become one, I guarantee to you, you'll be persecuted. You'll suffer. Who likes being persecuted? Nobody does. Who likes being treated harshly? Nobody does. It's galling when we're being treated harshly and criticized by other people. Very galling. That's why millions turn away from the narrow way. You must be ready to be misunderstood, even by your nearest and dearest. Did not the Lord Jesus say that he'd come not to send peace, but a sword? A sword that sometimes divides a mother from a daughter. And the daughter chooses Jesus and the mother doesn't. And there's a division between them. A father trusts Christ, but his son won't have it. And they're divided. Whole households have been divided and are divided. And this representative crowd from across this city and province tonight. Sometimes your very worst enemies can be those of your own household. And those who persecute you most, if you walk the narrow way, your very nearest and dearest. Why? Because you're set apart. You're different. This straight gate doesn't admit us by families. It admits us one by one. Whole families have come, but they have had to come one by one. So the entrance is narrow. What a passage. The beginning of this life is straight. And let me also tell you, it continues to be straight. It is narrow all the way to the life that's at the end of it. Christian life is narrow at the beginning, and it's narrow to the very end. There's no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. You can take a holiday from your usual work, but if you're a true believer and born again, you can't take a holiday in the spiritual realm. No such thing as a holiday in the spiritual life. It's always narrow. As it starts, so it continues. It's the fight of faith right to the very end. And you will, as a Christian, have no easy path in this world. I'll guarantee it to you. In this life,
And Christ tells you that at the very beginning. If you have an idea that the Christian life is going to be difficult at the commencement, and then really later on as you get stronger as a Christian and get to know more of God's Word, that it's going to become easier, you have an entirely false view of the teaching of the New Testament. I used to think when I was a little lad, if only I could grow up to be like those older men in my straight gate doesn't admit us by families. It admits us one by one. Whole families have come, but they have had to come one by one. So the entrance is narrow. What a passage. The beginning of this life is straight. And let me also tell you, it continues to be straight. It is narrow all the way to the life that's at the end of it. Christian life is narrow at the beginning, and it's narrow to the very end. There's no such thing as a holiday in the spiritual realm. You can take a holiday from your usual work, but if you're a true believer and born again, you can't take a holiday in the spiritual realm. No such thing as a holiday in the spiritual life. It's always narrow. As it starts, so it continues. It's the fight of faith right to the very end. And you will, as a Christian, have no easy path in this world, I'll guarantee it to you, in this life. And Christ tells you that at the very beginning. If you have an idea that the Christian life is going to be difficult at the commencement, and then really later on as you get stronger as a Christian and get to know more of God's Word, that it's going to become easier, you have an entirely false view of the teaching of the New Testament. I used to think when I was a little lad, if only I could grow up to be like those older men in my local church. If only I could grow up and be experienced like them and know the Bible like them, that then I wouldn't have problems. If only I could be older, it would be easier. I tell you, the older I grow, the fiercer it becomes as far as the opposition and persecution and Satan's attacks are concerned. He never lets up, not to the very end. It's a narrow path and it's a fight of faith. Am I discouraging you? Do you say, will you make me feel like going back? Well, friend, let me be honest. To divorce forgiveness of sins from the remainder of the Christian life and to regard it as if it were the whole is heresy. Just to preach forgiveness of sins and say, come to Jesus and you get your sins forgiven and that's all there is to it, is heresy. And that's what we've been plagued with so often across the country. That's why we have so much empty profession of so-called Christian experience, because the whole truth hasn't been preached. I'll come to Jesus to get out of hell. And that's all. No idea of His Lordship. No idea that He comes into every area of my life and must be Lord of all or not Lord at all. No teaching that He must take my business and it's His. I run it for Him. That He takes my family, my talents, my thoughts, my life, everything I have. No teaching regarding that. Just come to Jesus, and you'll get your sins forgiven, full stop. True evangelism is one that presents to men and women the Christian life as a whole, and we must not give the impression that people can try to rush the straight gate without considering the narrow way to which it leads. Now, don't misunderstand me. Your sins can be gloriously forgiven. Every one of them. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But there's more to it than that. Jesus taught, did He not? Here's a man going to build a tower. Does He not sit down and consider how much material he has before he builds the tower, else he's not able to finish it? Jesus said, here's a king, and there's another king coming against him to war with him. Does he not, before he goes to war, consider how many men the other man has in his army before he goes out to fight, lest he be a fool? The Lord Jesus has come not just to forgive you, not just to save you from hell, but He has come, young man, to make you, sir, holy. He has come, girls, to make you a peculiar people. Fellas and girls and men and women, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He's come not only to get you out of hell, but to get the Holy Spirit out of heaven into you so that Christ might live out His saving life in you every day and touch everything. every area of your life. And that what you have now is a salvation from sin, but it's a salvation that continues, that strengthens you, guides you right through every vicissitude of life, that takes you right through to the very end. And as far as its blessings are concerned, they get sweeter and greater and grander and more wonderful with every day that goes by. His ambition and purpose for every young man and woman in Ulster tonight who is saved by His grace is that they should walk in His steps. That's a high calling. That is a very glorious life. That you and I in Ulster should live life as Jesus lived it. Do you think I find this easy to preach? Yeah, it's the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. My mind, like Christ's. That's the standard of the Word of God. It's a glorious life to be lived like He lived it, and resisting unto blood if necessary, just like He did. That was His life. And the life of Jesus was a very straight and narrow one. And He trod it. And you and I tonight, if we are His, we have repented of sin and trusted Him as Savior, we have the privilege of coming out of this world, living in it, but not of it, and entering into this life with Him and following Him. God knows this is true. All the way. Have you been to Gethsemane yet? Have you? You've been to Calvary yet? Have you been to the place where you say, not my will, but thine be done? I want that girl, Lord. She's the one I want, and I want her at any cost. And Jesus said, no, but I'm going, Lord. Not my will, but thine be done. That fellow, Lord, he's the one for me. I must have him. And Jesus says, no. And you haven't yet said, not my will, but thine be done. I want that, I want this, I want the other, and I'm driving for it. Oh, tragedy, if you leave him out of it. If you had a Calvary yet, said the great A.W. Tozer, what a man he was and how different he was as a preacher and as a servant of God. Why, Alan Redpath, who was in this pulpit not all that long ago, told us how that recently, or not all that long ago, when he was in Chicago, Tozer rang him up and said, Alan, I want you to come over to my place, and I want you to join me in my early morning prayer times by Lake Michigan, outside of Chicago. And Alan Redpath tells how that he went with Tozer, but he said it was so holy he couldn't stay with it. He said he used to get down on his knees in the sand and put his face in the sand in the early morning at 5 a.m. and pray. And he said it was Tozer's time alone with God and I was only interrupting him. What a man he was. Tozer once defined the crucified man. We say, if we're believers, that we're crucified with Christ. When we go down into the waters of baptism, there was a baptism here this week, have you seen it? Believers ought to be baptized, and if you're a believer and you're not baptized yet, you should be. It's the command of your Lord. Down into that water, symbol of going down into death with Christ, raised in newness of life. Baptism doesn't save you. It's an outward expression of an inward work. It is a witness to everybody that it has already happened. Well, what a symbol. Down unto death and raised in newness of life. We say we are crucified with Christ. Are we? Tozer defined it as this. He said a crucified man is only pointing in one direction. A crucified man has no plans of his own. And a crucified man is not going back. What a privilege that you and I should live that crucified life and the newness of life walk it. Is it discouraging? You say, well, there it is. It sounds discouraging. Let me remind you that we are told in this wonderful verse about where it ends. It's narrow. It's straight. It's difficult. But men and women in this building tonight, in God's presence, where does it all end? It ends in life. The broad way leadeth to destruction. Straight is the gate, verse 14, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Life, what a word. So there are two ways. There are two destinations. Notice that one of them is destruction. The narrow way leadeth, verse 13, to destruction. Now, Jesus didn't define here what he meant by destruction. And presumably the precise nature of hell is much beyond our finite understanding, is as much beyond our finite understanding as our precise understanding of the nature of heaven. I have been using in this series John Stott's wonderful book, The Christian Counterculture, a lot, and I recommend it to everybody and unashamedly use it and preach a lot of the material in it. And I'll never forget when John Stott was here in Queens for a mission, when I happened to be a student back in 1966 or so. One day in the great hall over there, we were having coffee together, and I said, I would like to ask you, and he was the Queen's chaplain and still is, to Queen Elizabeth II, what do you understand by the meaning of the word destruction? And he said, well, he said, you can have a car. And a car can be destroyed and still there. We could wreck that table and it still be there. We could destroy, in a sense, this building, and yet it's still there. The Jehovah Witnesses teach that if you do not have eternal life, you're annihilated. Snuffed out, that's the end. Annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation out there beyond death. The Bible says, out there beyond death, if you die without Christ, it is destruction. It seems to give us, says John Stott, liberty to say that everything good will be destroyed in hell. Love destroyed. Loveliness destroyed. Beauty destroyed. Truth, joy, peace, hope destroyed forever. Your broad, roomy, spacious, broad way leadeth to, said the Son of God, the sacred Savior, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He said it leads to destruction. Oh, unconverted friend, would that the Holy Spirit could show you where you're headed. The hard way, by contrast, is entered by the narrow gate and leads to life. Even to that eternal life which Jesus explained in terms of fellowship with God. This is life eternal. You say to me, what is eternal life? Jesus said, eternal life is knowing God, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, knowing God. You tonight in this city can know God like a friend, intimately, closely, warmly, day by day, hour by hour, second by second. You can know him. Life leadeth to life, to an even fuller revelation of all that God is. I tell you, what we know of God now is nothing to what it's going to be like when we are with him and when we see him and worship with him forever and serve him. Wonderful. It begins here, but it's perfected hereafter, in which we see and share God's glory. Men and women and young people tonight, it is my privilege to stand in this troubled city and say to you that this gospel that we're preaching is a gospel which says to all who will repent of sin and trust Christ as Savior, you can share God's glory and find perfect fulfillment as human beings. in selfless service of God and your fellows in this life. Fourthly, there are two crowds. Entering by the wide gate, traveling along the easy road, are many people. Jesus said it, many. The broad and easy road is a very busy thoroughfare, thronged by pedestrians of every kind. The narrow way leads to life, however, it seems to be comparatively deserted. Those who find it, said Jesus, are few. And Jesus anticipated that his followers would be, as far as the world anyway, at least it would appear that they would look like and feel themselves to be a very despised minority movement at any time in the world. Few. Always few. In comparison with the many who say no. So you see, my friend, there are two ways, there are two gates, there are two destinations, and there are two crowds. And every opinion poll on earth that you ever see taken, Marplan or whatever they are at political times of political crisis or whatever, or elections, the polls always allow you a yes or a no, but they always allow you a convenient the don't knows. So many said yes, so many said no, but so many said I don't know. To deviate from the middle way is to risk being dubbed a fanatic and an extremist. And I can tell you, when this tape goes out, I'll be considered an extremist and a fanatic by thousands of people. Everybody knows that in the world they will allow you a way out, but Jesus won't. Everybody resents being faced with a choice, yes or no, broad or narrow, straight or wide, heaven or hell, life or destruction, Christ or Satan, yourself, the world, or the Lord. But Jesus won't allow you to escape it. In God's presence tonight, there it is. What are you going to do with it? And in 10 million years from now, you will not be able to say, Derek, you didn't tell us, you weren't faithful with us. You've got a choice to make. What's your choice going to be? Who'll trust Christ tonight and enter on the narrow way that leads to life? Or who will again go out those doors home on the broad way that leads to destruction? Now Jesus moves on to another subject, an amazing subject. Beware, he says, of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. In this great section to the end of the chapter, he's still at this business of entering the straight gate. He's still at this business of making certain we're truly walking the narrow way. And he says, outside that narrow gate, you'll find a whole lot of fellas who are standing there. I'll tell you something, it's their favorite place. They'll stand outside the narrow gate and they are false prophets. You've heard the sermon, you've listened to the exhortation, you're considering tonight as you listen to me what you're going to do about it. And now you stand outside the gate and hear all these false prophets, and they're always there. And if you start listening to them, you're entirely undone, because they'll persuade you not to enter this gate, they'll persuade you not to walk this way that's straight. And Jesus is making some assumptions, as I've pointed out in your notes. He's making some assumptions in telling people to beware of false prophets. Jesus assumed that there were such. As we've said in that little statement on your notes, you wouldn't put a sign up to say beware of the dog or beware of the cat if you got a, or beware of the dog if you had a cat and a few budgerigars inside. You put up beware of the dog because you've got one and he's ferocious. And Jesus isn't putting up a warning sign and saying beware of false prophets and then saying, well, they don't really exist, you know. They already existed when he was there. Jesus called them blind leaders of the blind, people lost in spiritual darkness. And there were men who were supposed to be their spiritual guides, and they too were blind. Jesus implied that these false prophets would increase, and that the period preceding the end would be characterized not only by the worldwide spread of the gospel I've been preaching tonight, but that in our age and in our day would rise false teachers who'd lead many astray. They're called false apostles in the New Testament. And let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. See what Peter calls them. 2 Peter 1. Or 2 Peter 2, rather. In verse 1. 2 Peter 2 and 1. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And going on into this, we'll not go right down the chapter, showing how God judged in the past, and he'll judge these false teachers who deny the Lord that bought them. What a word. Let's go back to Mark's Gospel chapter 13. Mark's Gospel chapter 13, and you'll find a very interesting word there. Mark 13 and 21. The Lord speaking. Mark 13 and 21. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. The Greek word for false is pseudo, which means a lie. And telling you and I to beware of false prophets, Jesus is making another assumption, is he not? Jesus is assuming that there's such a thing as an objective standard of truth from which teachers can deviate and falsehood can be distinguished. There is a standard of truth that a young Christian can go to check whether or not there are false prophets around. The very notion of false prophets is meaningless if there's no standard of truth. Why, says Jeremiah, talking about false prophets and true ones, what has straw, he says, in common with wheat? Jesus didn't teach, as a lot of men are trying to teach at the moment across the world, that contradictory opinions are in reality complementary insights into the same truth. You get that in liberal modern heresy, that if you have two contradicting opinions, they're really complementary to each other. They're complementary insights into the same truth. No, he held that there's truth and there's falsehood, and that truth and falsehood excluded one another, and that those who propagate lies in God's name are false prophets, of whom you and I, who are his followers, are to beware. Notice, not only does he assume things, he warns. We are warned by the Lord Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He is saying there is danger. And I say to every young man and woman, an older friend listening tonight, there is a great danger in this province and in this world at the moment, if you're living as a Christian, from false prophets, because they're wolves. You know, the wolf in first century Palestine was the natural enemy of sheep, and they were entirely defenseless against it. And a good shepherd was always on the lookout for wolves in order to protect his sheep. Whereas the hired laborer who came in just for a day, who didn't own the sheep and couldn't care less about them, he'd abandon his sheep at the very sight of the wolf and leave them to attack and wreck and kill the flock and scatter the flock. God knows there are plenty of them around. As soon as a false prophet runs, the panic, and won't go in and handle it. They daren't touch it. They're frightened. They leave the flock of God to be racked by wolves who would deny those false prophets the very Lord that bought them. So Christ's flock, now think about this, Christ's flock is at the mercy of either good shepherds or paid laborers or wolves. Do you care about God's people? Do you care about that group that God has given you responsibility with, that Sunday school class perhaps, with little boys and girls who know the Lord? Do you love them and care for them? That Bible class God gave you, that local assembly in which you are functioning, do you care about them? Or are you just a hireling that you don't really care for God's people? And you'd run at the first sight of trouble because the good pastor feeds his flock with truth. And the false teacher, like a wolf, divides the flock with error. While the time-serving professional, God knows we have plenty of them, they do absolutely nothing to protect the church, and they abandon the church to false teaching. And they say, well, there you are, sir. There's a lovely picture for you. And the beauty about it is, it's on pre-Reformation wood. And I don't care who hears me. They frighten me. They want to abandon the men who give their lives for the gospel. They want to abandon the men who were burned at the stake to give us the Bible. And they want to go in with systems that take the Word of God and its purity and make people work for heaven and despise the sacrifice of Christ once and forever. And they would lead us, God knows, they would lead us to hell itself. They would despise the Reformation that brought back the gospel truths to Europe. They would, on their broad way and their easy, spacious rooms, have any doctrine or anything, so long as for peace and love. God knows, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. I warn tonight with all my heart, young Christian, do not be fooled. Do not be fooled. I have a university degree and I'm very glad of it, but don't let degrees blind you. Like the wit said, the church is gradually being killed by degrees. Think about it. And the more education we have, and the higher doctorates we have, and the higher learning we have, I tell you that old Peter the fisherman could have left them sitting with his knowledge of Christ. Have you been to Mary's College? She sat at Jesus' feet learning from his word. Let's go to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul says, Christians, I'm crying in front of you. There will men arise who purport to be Christian leaders, and they're wolves. They'll deny the blood. They'll deny the virgin birth. They'll deny the authenticity of the Word of God. They'll deny the vicarious death of Christ. They'll deny the very foundations on which the gospel is based. And they will say, you have nothing to fear from us. I have heard them say, well, we will have this kind of man. We will also have the evangelicals with their love for the Bible. And we'll also have this and we'll also have that. They'd have anything, so long as they were aggrandished and they had the central place, and I warn against it. Perverse things. Perverse things. Let's go to Jeremiah, please, because this is a very serious passage. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come unto you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived, and heard his word, and who hath marked his word, and heard it? There he has them clearly defined as men who fill people with vain hopes, and continually say to those who despise the word of the Lord, it's well with you. And I'll tell you something, in all these church unity talks that I've listened to, and all of the deliberations I heard Stephen Alford say recently, he sat in on all kinds of discussions all over the world, and he said, I tell you, if you sat where I have sat, you would be frightened out of your mind at the things that so-called Christian men are purporting to do with the truths of God's word. In all of these talks that come on the media, on television, in the newspapers, I challenge you, have you ever heard any of these speakers give you doctrine out of the word of God to prove what they're going to do? We must have, they say, one great world head of the church. Whoever said that in the book, there's only one head. Christ is the head. And there's no other. And they say, we must have this. And you say, where is your scripture for it? Oh, well, what about scripture? Which is showing love to everybody. They never talk about the Bible. They never quote scripture. They never say what the Lord Jesus said. Except that they say, he says, that Jesus said that he would desire we all be one. But they don't tell you the narrow way and the basis of the narrow basis of truth and defined truth upon which that unity is based. They're false prophets, I tell you. They despise the word of God. I know. Recently, I sat with one in a discussion and he said, well, you know, we tell everybody when they come to hear us that they're good. The Bible says you don't tell people they're good. You tell people that they are sinners and they need to be saved, and there's none that doeth good, no, not one. We live in an amazing day. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, oh, that's no worry. No evil will come upon you. God complains, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They gave the people a false sense of security. They lulled them into sleep in their sins. They failed to warn the people of the impending judgment of God, or to tell them how to escape it. When last have you heard judgment preached on at a great public state occasion? It's never mentioned. When last have you heard that the blood of Christ alone cleanses from sin, and that men need to repent and flee from hell and the wrath to come? They daren't say it because they'd be in trouble. Ah, I tell you, those prophets are all around the straight gate and are in this city. And it's time that we opened the word in love and declared the gospel of Christ. But at the same time, we're aware that false prophets are false prophets. They distort the gospel. They imply that the narrow way is much broader than Jesus implied. That to walk it requires little restriction on one's belief or behavior. Why, a member of this class was in England recently and sat down in a Baptist church. And thank God all Baptist churches aren't like this, and especially Irish ones. We thank God for the faithfulness of many of them to the word. But it can happen, and it can happen in a place like this easy. False prophets could arise here as much as anywhere else. No one is exempt from them. From their very own ranks they can come. Let's be warned. She said, I went to this Baptist church. I sat down. There were a lot of students. And the preacher got up and said, now you young people, you're starting out in life. Now get out there and have a good time and have a good fling and enjoy yourself for all you're worth. And do what you like and go where you like and follow your own dictates. Virtually word for word. Said he never told them about it, their need to be saved or anything. Just have a good time, that's all. Because you'll never get it back again. And she said, I couldn't have believed it, Derek, if I hadn't heard it with my own ears. Ah, they say the broad road doesn't lead to destruction. They'll tell you it leads to God. Even the broad way or the narrow way, they both lead to God. Why, I had a religious instruction teacher once who said, but Derek, there are 12 entrances into heaven. You can come a whole lot of ways. Well, many ways may lead to the cross, but only the cross leads to God. Only Christ's work on it. They are ravenous. They are ferocious underneath it. They'll wreck you. They'll destroy you. They're extremely dangerous. They're responsible for leading people to the very destruction that they tell everybody doesn't exist. And they're deceptive. Dogs and pigs, you could understand further up the passage. They're easy to recognize, but wolves can look like sheep in amongst the flock in the twilight, and you wouldn't see them. They come in unsuspecting. They're dangerous. Beware, never relax your vigilance. Be on your guard, young Christian, day and night against false prophets who would deny the gospel we preach. And under the very appearance of reality and smooth words and even talking about Jesus and the Lord, underneath it, they're ravenous wolves. A wolf in sheep's clothing. Let's go to Zechariah, please, chapter 11 and verse 16. Just go to Genesis, turn right and keep going and you'll find it. Zechariah 11 and 16. What a word. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Here is a false shepherd who won't visit those who are cut off from the flock, won't seek the young, won't heal the broken, won't feed those that are hungry, and yet they pretend to be shepherds. They're almost devoid of any doctrine in their preaching. You say to me, how can you test them? Let's go back to Matthew 7. Thanks for your patience. Matthew 7. How do you know them? You study this passage in detail and you'll find there is a test by which you'll know a false prophet. Ye shall know them, verse 16, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Good trees, good fruit. Corrupt trees, evil fruit. And every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. That's the test. Wait a wee while after you've heard their doctrine and watch the effect it has on people. That's the way you test it. Best recognition. Noxious weeds like thorns and thistles can't produce edible fruit. The character of the fruit is determined by the tree. A fig tree bears figs. A vine brings grapes. And its condition is important. Every sound tree bears good fruit. Every unsound tree bears evil fruit. A sound tree can't bear evil fruit, nor a bad tree good fruit. And the day of judgment will finalize the difference as when non-fruit-bearing trees are cut down and burnt. You'll know them by their fruits. What are their fruits? Well, the first thing that we have to identify with false prophets that they reveal, how they reveal their true identity, is in their character and their conduct. You listen to a man's teaching and then check out his life. Check out his character. Check out his conduct. In Jesus' own allegory of the vine, fruitfulness is Christ-likeness, and that man will have in his life the fruits of the Spirit. When you see the works of the flesh in him, jealousy, self-indulgence, enmity, lack of doctrine, no love for truth, no faithfulness to God's word, you can be very justified in suspecting he's an imposter. Not only his character and manner of life, but his actual teaching. Test the spirits, John wrote. See where that teacher stands on the person of Christ, on the deity of Christ, on the work of Christ. See where he stands on how men are with regard to salvation and how they can be saved. Why, said J.C. Ryle, a bishop of Liverpool, a great and wonderful man, sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets. And if you want to examine a teacher's credentials, examine not only his character and his conduct and his teaching and his message, but please, will you watch his influence? What effect does his teaching have on his followers? Does he divide God's flock? Because error, said Paul to Timothy, eats like a gangrene, upsets people's faith, promotes ungodliness, causes bitter divisions. Sound teaching produces faith and love and godliness. Fruit takes time to grow and ripen. Even when it is ripe, sometimes you don't even notice, unless you look closely, that there is indeed something wrong with it. You have to wait. Don't lay your hands suddenly on any man. Don't run after some teacher that everybody else says, and crowds go to hear him and they say he's terrific, and you go just because the crowd go. Don't. Or even a small crowd, and they say, but they're different in this sense, and just a few of them, and you go along, whether it's a large crowd or a small crowd, whether he's a smooth talker or not. Watch, be careful before you throw your lot in with them. Check them out in the Word. If that warning had been followed, and the church had heeded that and applied those tests, we wouldn't be in a state of theological and moral confusion in which we are in Britain at the moment. All around us, false prophets, even within your own group, men led astray. Oh, what a word, what a warning. I don't find it easy to preach, but you know it's true, even in this city. I've had to stand against it, and I can tell you, it's tough. I've had people scream down the phone at me, literally scream down the phone at me, because I stood against false doctrine. It's hard. It's not popular. It's not an easy way. But it's the Word. And I tell you, this rising generation of young Christians, how I love them and how I want to encourage them, you're going to face it as no generation ever faced it. As we come towards the end and move toward the time of the Antichrist, when even the very elect will be duped. If it were possible, said Jesus, you're going to have to watch and be careful who you follow and what teaching you listen to. Check them with the Word of God. Check them in their conduct. Watch the influence that they have on others. It's important. And apply these truths to me and to my work, for it applies to me as much as anybody. Do you not think I've trembled in God's presence preparing this message? I tell you I have, and I don't speak lightly. So to sum it up, how can I sum up what a passage? How can I sum it up? Well, as a brother further up the passage, you're to hate hypocrisy and criticize yourself rather than others. Give moral support to others. As a witness, you're to prize the gospel as apparel and refuse to expose it to dogs and pigs, to scornful rejection by those who would walk over it. As a lover of all men, you're to resolve in your heart to behave to others as you would have them to behave towards you. As a child, you're to look humbly and trustfully up to your heavenly Father and to give him the place in your life that he should have, and he will give you the gifts you need. As a traveler, you're to walk the hard and the narrow, difficult path, enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus and the fellowship of your fellow pilgrims, keeping your eye on the goal, which is life itself. As a champion for God's truth, and God knows I'm not teaching these passages lightly or in this work lightly. It has cost me my life. And I speak to you out of the very depths of my heart. I want you, as a young generation of Christians being taught from the Word of God in this class, get out into that city and not arrogantly but lovingly be a champion for God's truth wherever you go. A champion for revealed truth. Heeding Christ's warning that you have to be watchful 24 hours of every day for false teachers who would pervert Christ's way and ravage Christ's flock. May he keep you faithful. Maybe I speak tonight to a young man who will be a Jim Elliot and give his life for Christ in some coming day. I don't know. More people have died for the truth in Uganda, Ethiopia, Southeast Asia, in the last 10, 20 years than probably at any other time in history. These are desperate deaths. May God keep us faithful. Shall we pray?